Genesis 42 and verse 10 to verse 24. And the first thing I would like us to consider is Joseph's words and actions. And then we'll have a look at the brothers' words and actions, and then in the last place at Joseph's tears. First of all, we ought to learn something from Joseph's words and actions. When the brothers came down to Egypt to buy grain during the time of famine and were brought before him. Now, of course, we're immediately struck by the fact that he spoke very roughly to them, and he was very hard with them. He said that they were spies. As I reminded you, this was the more vulnerable side of Egypt, and they had to be particularly vigilant with regard to the Canaan side, as they still do. Therefore it wouldn't be all that surprising if spies did come in to Egypt along with all the others who were coming down to buy corn. And he accused these Canaanites, his own brothers, of being spies. Of course he knew that they were not, because he recognized them. And they protested, of course, and they said no, they were not, they were just come down from Canaan to buy grain along with everybody else. He said, no, I don't believe you, you're spies. He spoke roughly to them. They were frightened. And then they began to give information to try and prove that they were not. Well, they said, we're just all brothers, you see, of one man, 10 of us. We wouldn't, a man wouldn't send all his sons practically to be spies, lose his whole family. Might be one man might come down, but not 10. We're all brothers of one man. We have another brother that we've left at home, a younger brother, and there was another one, but it's very sad about him. He is no longer. But here we are. We're not spies at all. Yes, he said, I believe you are spies. He said, but I'll put you to the test. He said, I'll put you in prison. And he said, I'll keep you there until you get your brother that you tell me about back again. I'll send one of you home to fetch him. When this younger brother comes down, then I'll believe you. They were not evidently very happy about that. They didn't seem to have agreed to that. But on the third day, Joseph took them out of prison after 3 days and gave another proposition to them. And this time he proposed that he would only keep one of them in prison, send the other 9 home, but they must come back with their younger brother Benjamin, otherwise the hostage would lose his life. Now why did he speak like this to them? Why did he treat them in this way? Well, I think straight away we can dismiss any idea of revenge. Because if Joseph had been just anxious to get his revenge upon them, now that he was the big top man with all the power, and these brothers who'd been so cruel to him were now in his power, bowed before him prostrate, then he would have been a lot crueler than he was. He could have had them all put to death, or he could have had them put in prison for a lot longer than 3 days, and so on. And in any case, we know from this reference later on to his tears that in actual fact he was acting a part here. His heart went out to them, his own kith and kin, his own brother. See them again after all these years. There was something in his heart there, a tender heart. But he put this rough face on, evidently for some purpose, but it wasn't revenge. I think it almost certainly was in order to learn something of their family. He wanted to know how his father was, if his father was still alive. He didn't know whether his father was alive or dead. Wanted to know about his own particular brother Benjamin, his only full brother. All these fellows were half-brothers. They had a different mother from himself, but Rachel had another boy, Benjamin, that was his brother, and he wanted to hear about Benjamin, and desperately wanted to see Benjamin. And all this was done, I do believe, in order to try to extract from them information. You are spies. No, we're not, they said. Let's tell you who we really are. Yes, you do that, he says. Wants to know, you see. And they tell him. Then he says, no, you're still spies. I want to know some more. So they tell him some more. Then he decides he wants to see Benjamin, and so on. This doesn't necessarily, of course, excuse his action. We have said before from this pulpit, and it's a biblical principle, that the end does not justify the means. Joseph was not a perfect man. He was a very good man and a great man, a man of God, and we've seen him triumphant under great provocation and temptation, but he wasn't a perfect man. And you may, I'll leave you to judge by yourself, you may feel that if this was his motive, well, it wasn't quite good enough, because he knew that they weren't spies. He was playing a trick on them. But it may have been under the direction of the Lord to soften them up, as it were, to bring them to repentance. These were very hard men. We know how cruel they were and could be, and there are other sins recorded in the Bible about these brothers, things that they had done. And they certainly needed to be brought low before the Lord and to be made conscious of their sins, and perhaps a little affliction, a little imprisonment, a little fear, make them shake a little in their sandals. Well, not sure they wore sandals. Then maybe that would be good for them, make them think of their sins. And some people think that's why he spoke like this, and certainly they did come to this, they did come to repentance, or at least the consciousness of their sins. But you'll notice that he used an oath. Verse 15. He says, verse 13, we have it twice. They said, "We your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. Now 15, by this you shall be tested, by the life of Pharaoh you shall not go from, by the life of Pharaoh." And then he says it again in verse 16, that's the other one at the end of verse 16, "By the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." What's all this about, by the life of Pharaoh? Well, I can only conclude that it was an oath. It was a common oath that was used in Egypt. By the life of Pharaoh, I tell you this, this will happen. By the life of Pharaoh, I tell you, it won't happen if you don't do so and so and so. How quickly we pick up the language of the world around us. You see, he was an Egyptian now, in a way, and he had the Egyptian culture. And so he'd taken to using Egyptian oaths. And he uses one here twice in almost as many words. And I think that we need to be very careful, if we're Christians, we need to be very careful about picking up phrases and slang expressions and the language of the world around us. And we ought to say, is it right to use such an expression? The Bible says, swear not at all. And sometimes we can use words or phrases which we may never really consider might be offensive to a holy God, and might be against the teaching of Scripture. And we do so simply because, well, we say everybody says that. You hear it often on the television or at school. Boys and girls, you hear things at school. Don't just say things because other people say things. Ask yourself, is it right? Is it pure? Are my lips pure in the things that I say? It may have been to impress them, of course, that he really was an Egyptian. Sometimes people, even those who profess Christ, can fall into some terrible things just to impress people in the world. Put on a show. You remember Peter in the courtyard of the high priest? When a maiden came to him, tough Peter, who was going to give his life to defend the Saviour, said, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" "No," he said. "No, I don't know him." "Well," she said, You're a Galilean, your accent betrays you." "No, I'm not," he said. "What are you talking about?" "Well," she said, "I'm sure I see you've been seen with him." And he began to curse and swear in order to try and impress the girl, to drive home his point. Oh, no wonder he went out and wept bitterly when the Saviour looked upon him. Let's be careful of what passes our lips. There was something else that passed his lips that was most remarkable and very impressive indeed for the brothers, and that was in verse 18. "On the third day Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, For I fear God. For I fear God. He'd put them in prison. He'd spoken roughly to them. And he'd put them in prison. Now he brings them out of prison. They wonder, what's this, execution? Is this the death penalty? He said they're spies. Spies are shot or hanged or whatever it is. What's going to happen? Well, now he says, I'm going to put you to the test. I fear God. Oh, well, now that altered the whole thing. Because, you see, you can expect justice from a man who says he fears God. You see, there are some people who are in positions like Joseph was in who think they are God. They think they're answerable to nobody. They'll do as they like. They can get away with murder. And there's no judgment and no answer to be given to anyone. Nobody's going to disturb them. They're the king. Or they're in power. They'll do as they like. They'll treat people as they like. Because they've got the authority and they've got the power. But when a man says, I fear God. That makes all the difference. What is he saying? He's saying there's a God in heaven who's over all and who sees all and who sees and watches what I do and how I exercise my power and my authority, and I shall have to answer to him. And so if you come before somebody who says they fear God and they mean it, the living God, the God of the Bible, well, you ought to be able to expect from them justice. You ought to be able to expect from them honesty and truthfulness. My dear friends, that's a challenge to us, isn't it? Isn't this what a Christian does? Doesn't he fear God? Of course he does. That's his testimony. To say, for Joseph to say, I fear God, is the same as saying to them, I am a Christian, in modern terms. I am a Christian. I fear God. Well, now, that should mean something in the world, shouldn't it? If you apply for a job and you say on the application form, I am a Christian, that ought to be a recommendation. The boss ought to say, if he's had any other Christians in his employ, oh, I'm jolly glad about this. I wish all my employees were Christians. They work harder than anyone else. They're honest. They're truthful. They're fair. They're not greedy. And all the rest of it. I'm afraid sometimes it isn't so, is it? Let's all search our hearts. I mean, how about you in your employ? Would your boss like everybody to be like you? Christian. Because of what it means. I had a request for a testimonial of somebody who wanted a job recently, and already at the very same firm, which is only a small one, there was one of the members of our church working there. And I wrote this testimonial for this Christian, and in it I mentioned the fact that he already had one of my members in his employ. And the boss wrote back and said, in effect, yes, that's why I'm going to employ this man as well. Because he was so pleased, although as far as I know he isn't a Christian, but he was pleased with the way that this member had worked and impressed by him. And he was in a way saying, well, if you've got another one like him, I'll have him. That's good, isn't it? That's good. That's a good testimony. Would to God that we could all say that. I fear God. And when the brothers heard that, an Egyptian. We thought most Egyptians thought they were gods. Or if they didn't think they were gods, they worshipped the Nile, or they worshipped the sun, or they worshipped idols. But this man, well, he says he fears the living God. They understood what he meant. That he was a true worshipper of the true God, and that he feared God. It must have been a tremendous shock to them as well, and surprise to them. They trusted him now. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. Let's learn something about their reactions and about their words. We've been looking at Joseph's words and Joseph's reactions. What about theirs? Well, I'm afraid the first thing we have to notice is what hypocrites they were. Look at verse 11. We are all sons of one man, they say. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. We are honest men. These men, how could they say that? these who had cruelly treated their young 17-year-old brother and cast him down that pit and then sold him into slavery and then taken that coat of many colours and dipped it in blood, taken it back to their aged father and said, "We found this." Sad, isn't it? And the poor old man, absolutely shattered with grief. And he said, "I shall go down with my grey hairs in sorrow to the grave." And they could watch him. And they dared to say, "We are honest men." They're even telling lies here. They say, "We have one brother who is no more." Verse 13. One is no more. They didn't know they were talking to the one who was no more. What did they mean he was no more? How did they know he was no more? Last time they saw him, he was alive and well when they'd sold him into slavery. I think they told their father so often he was no more, or implied the lie, and an implied lie is as bad as a told lie, or implied the lie, that they began to believe it themselves and to talk about it themselves. "He is no more." People can do that, you know. They can tell lies so long they become convinced in their own selves that they're telling the truth. And it may be that they hoped he was no more. They were afraid that one day he might come up again and they might see him again. They didn't know they were doing so, of course, but they hoped he was no more. Oh, my dear friends, what good actors people can be when they're liars. "We are honest men." They were nothing of the kind. They were liars, and they were murderers as far as their hearts had been concerned, and many other crimes that they'd committed. "We are honest men," protesting their innocence with great vehemence. My dear friends, some of us are like that, aren't we? Our hearts are filled with lies, perhaps. And we're deceivers. Oh, but we can put on such injured innocence upon our faces and say, "How could you accuse me of such a thing? I am an honest man." Boys and girls here tonight, have you ever done anything wrong? And then when you've been found out and accused of it by your dad or your mum, or your teacher or somebody else, your eyes have opened wide and you've said, "Me? Oh no, not me." You may have even started to cry at such terrible injustice and effrontery to accuse you of such a thing, and all the time you've done it. You know, that's a very stupid thing to do and a very sinful thing to do. It's very sinful because it's very sinful to tell lies in the first place. If you've done something wrong and you're found out, own up to it. Say you're sorry. Take the punishment if there is any. But don't protest innocence when you're guilty. Shall I tell you why? Apart from the fact that you're adding another sin upon the one that you've done already. If then it's discovered that in fact you did do it, nobody will ever believe you again. Do you understand what I mean? Nobody will ever believe you again. And then one day when you are falsely accused, and when dad or mum comes along and says, "Did you do this?" And you say, "No, not me." And this time you really mean it and you are upset. You put on such a good act last time. And then you are discovered to have been a liar, that nobody will believe you, and then you'll be punished for things you didn't do, and you've brought that upon your own head. You see, it's not only right to do good and to be honest, it's sensible, isn't it? And it's not only sinful to be dishonest and deceitful, it's stupid as well. And we bring many sad things upon us when we begin to deceive and to tell lies. "We are honest men," they said. They were nothing of the kind. But the second thing I would draw your attention to about the brothers and their words and actions is the fact that their conscience was at long last stirred up, and they began to remember their sins. They said to one another, verse 21, "In truth we are guilty concerning our brother." They acknowledge their guilt. "We are guilty, guilty." Praise the Lord, at long last they've acknowledged that they are guilty. "We are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he besought us and we would not listen. Therefore is this distress come upon us." We are being punished for our sins that we did all those years ago, 21 years ago. And it's there, their conscience has suddenly come alive. Maybe it had come alive before. What brought it alive this time to accuse them and to bring this home to them? Well, it may have been their imprisonment. Perhaps they'd had it pretty comfortable, you see, up until then, down all these 21 years. But now that they were thrown into the dungeons and they were quaking in their shoes and they were having a taste of their own medicine and they didn't know whether they were going to live and die, maybe they began to think of the sins that they had committed. And sometimes the Lord has to do this with us, as we've seen before. We're so self-righteous and we are so pleading our innocence to God that sometimes the Lord has to lay us low and bring us a little affliction before we begin to think, is there sin in my heart and what have I done wrong that the Lord has brought this upon me? And of course they felt it was unjust because they were not spies. But sometimes we need to taste some wrong being done to us to remind us of maybe some wrongs that we have done to others. Or it may have been Reuben's words as well that reinforced them. I'm sure that they did. Can't say I'm all that keen on what Reuben had to say in verse 22. "Did I not tell you not to sin against the lad, but you would not listen?" It always seems to me a little bit self-righteous. We know from the scriptures that Reuben himself was guilty of the most terrible sin of fornication with regard to his father. But nevertheless, he was right. And maybe his words just reinforced their feelings of guilt. And of course, the fact that somebody protested against what they were doing made their guilt even worse, as it does if we are bent upon evil and somebody tries to correct us or tries to stop us and we brush them aside, then that will be worse for us in the sight of God. But I have a feeling that it was Joseph's own words that brought it home to them more than anything else. For when he said, "I fear God," it reminded these brothers of all that they had learned from their father and their grandfather, that there is a living God who knows the hearts and the thoughts and the words and the deeds of every man and every woman and every boy and every girl. Nothing is hid from him. "For I fear God." And they knew that God had seen what they did. Even if their father didn't know the truth. Even if they thought nobody knew the truth. God knew the truth. And the Bible says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." And they knew it. And their conscience came up to accuse them. 21 years had passed by, but the conscience wasn't dead. It came back to accuse them. And this has happened again and again with many, many people. I think they had a vision in their minds of that scene. Do you notice the way they put it? "We are guilty concerning our brother." They don't say because we sold him into slavery. They say, "In that we saw the distress of his soul when he besought us and we would not listen." Can you see it? 17-year-old lad, suddenly set upon, thrown down, then dragged out and sold and chained and a lash across his back. And he besought them and said, "Please don't do it. I've done you no harm, please let me off." And he begged them. They just scorned him. And they took their money. And they said, "Now we'll see what becomes of his dreams." And that vision was in their minds. They could see it down all those 21 years, that picture. My dear friends, there are many, many others who've committed sin. It may be 20 years ago, 40 years ago, 60 years ago, and we can see it still. We can shut our eyes and we can see the scene when the blow was struck, or when the word was said, or when the goods were stolen, or when the money was taken, or when the fornication was committed, or whatever it was, and we can picture the scene, and our conscience accuses us. And we try to stifle it, and it breaks out, and it accuses us again. And we try to twist it, and we try to pretend that wrong is right, and what we did was provoked or wasn't wrong. We try to twist and tamper with our conscience, but like a compass needle, it keeps coming back, and it will keep pointing the same way, and it accuses us, and it says, guilty, guilty. And we know that there is a God, and he knows. And so we try to kill it, and we try to bury it, and we say, there is one, but he is not. He's no more. And we say our conscience is no more, but we can't bury it. It has a habit of rising again from the dead, even after 21 years or after 2 years or whatever it is, and it accuses us again, and it says, guilty, guilty. There may be somebody here who's committed sin again and again, maybe, and your conscience keeps accusing you. Pray God that it does. It may be the means of bringing you to repentance and to salvation. But there may be somebody who says, my conscience doesn't bother me because I've buried it good and all, and it'll never come out again. I say I think it will, but even if it doesn't, the Bible says there is a day of judgment when the book shall be opened, and we shall all pay our debts for everything that we have done. Listen to what God tells us in his word. He asks us, do we presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but by your hard and impenitent heart you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed? For he will render to every man according to his work. Or listen to this picture of the last day. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Also another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them. And all were judged by what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The Bible says there's going to be a day of reckoning for these brothers or any other brothers or anyone else, where all the deeds that we have done, all the words that we have said, and even the thoughts that we have thought, harbored in our minds, will be opened like books being opened, like tapes being played back and pictures being put upon the screen, and there'll be an accuser there to say, guilty, and we can't hide it anymore. But it will be too late then to get right with God and to get our conscience clean, because our names will not then be found to have been written in the book of life. That's fair, you know, isn't it? That's fair. I'm sure there isn't anybody here tonight, Christian or non-Christian, who would think it fair that a person could commit cruelty or murder or whatever and get away with it. Surely our very hearts tell us, and our reason tells us, that there ought to be justice for Hitlers and all these other people, whoever they may be. There ought to be a court where people can be brought one day to justice. And the Bible says, yes, there will be. But my dear friends, that's no comfort for you or me if we're outside of Christ. Because every one of us has committed sin. I have. I would tremble tonight if I had no Saviour on that day. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's what it's called. Christ's book, the Saviour's book. All the names that are written in there are the names of people who are sinners, but whose sins have been paid for and dealt with by the cross of Christ, and who have put their trust in Him. I want tonight, in the last place, just to learn something from Joseph's tears. Isn't it moving the way that he turned away from them and wept? Verse 23. They didn't know that Joseph understood them, but he understood their language. He was talking through an interpreter, but he understood them. And he had to go away into an anteroom, and he wept. Why did he weep? I think he wept because they were his brothers, and he was a man of compassion. He had a soft heart and a tender spirit. That's a good thing to have, to weep with compassion. Some people think it's big to be tough and strong and never to weep and never to have compassion. I know I'm a bit soft. Some people say he's a bit soft. Sometimes when we've been singing hymns about the all being well and God being with us, and I've looked at somebody in the congregation and I've known what they've been going through, I've had a job just not to weep myself. I know what people say. It's a bit soft. As long as they don't say soft in the head. I don't mind if it's soft in the heart. I think we should be soft in the heart. Joseph turned away because he wept, because his brothers were there. And he heard their conversation, but I think he wept because of their penitence. At long last they were saying, we are guilty. We saw our brother. We didn't listen to his cries. My dear friends, I want to tell you of one greater than Joseph, called the Lord Jesus Christ, who weeps, who in a sense has a soft heart. Do you know what it tells us about him? That he is the man of sorrows. We read about him in the Bible that he wept. He wept with compassion. How often do you read those words in the Gospels about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was moved with compassion? Christian, if you have Christ in your heart and you see someone suffer, you ought to be moved with compassion. Because he was. And he still weeps. In the sense that he is still moved with compassion. He hasn't stopped being what he was on earth, you know. It's right in this context to say Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is our great high priest, and he's moved with compassion when he sees us suffer. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who is in every respect has been tempted or tested as we are, yet without sinning. For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Suffering friend tonight who weeps sometimes, it's not wrong to cry, and the Lord Jesus Christ cries with you because of his tender heart. He'll strengthen you. He's been there. But my dear friends, we read that he wept when he saw hard and impenitent hearts. He wept with sorrow. He stood one day on the Mount of Olives that overlooks Jerusalem, and he began to cry. And they saw him weeping, the tears rolling down his cheeks. Do you know why he was crying? Listen to his words. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathereth her chicks, but you would not." Do you know why he was weeping? Because of the terrible judgment that was going to come upon those hard and impenitent people. They'd had their chance. The Saviour had moved amongst them, and they turned away from him. It wasn't long before they were going to cry, "Crucify him." and he wept for them. Does he weep for somebody here tonight? Because of your hard and impenitent heart. There's another way that the Lord weeps, I believe, and that's with joy. When a sinner repents and turns and trusts in the Lord Jesus as their Saviour and comes back to God through him. Why do I think that? I think it because it says in the Bible there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Now, I don't know how you are, but I'm often more likely to cry or to be moved with joy sometimes even than with sorrow. If I see a film, it's not the sad bits that get me in the throat sometimes, it's the happy bits. And when I see the reunions going to take place, I begin to grip the seat and feel for my hanky and everything, you know. Hope that she doesn't notice, but it's alright because she's crying as well. And there we are. You know, it's the joy, is it not? We weep with joy. It's emotion, you say. We feel something. Something's happened that's brought joy to that one. A happy scene, a joyful scene, a reunion. And oh, we're so happy, and it makes us cry for joy. Well, Jesus is in heaven, and it says there's joy, unspeakable joy in heaven, when even one sinner repents and turns to the Saviour. Think of that, millions and millions upon the earth, and yet God is watching everyone to see if that one with that hard and impenitent heart will at long last say, I've sinned against God, and I'm under judgment and wrath, but I'll turn from my sin, and I'll trust in one who came from heaven to be my Saviour. Oh, my dear hearts tonight, what sort of tears does the Saviour shed over you? Even as you leave this service and we come to the close of this message, as he shed tears, as he shed over Jerusalem, because he knows the wrath that's coming upon you, and he sees your heart, that you'll go out and you'll stay in your sins, and your conscience may accuse you, but you won't listen to it. And he weeps. Or could it be at long last that, like the prodigal son who returned home to his father and there were tears of joy, you'll come and you'll say to God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for all the things. I'm sorry for that thing. I'm sorry for that I said, and I'm sorry for that I did. I'm sorry for it all, and all the things you know about that I can't even remember. I'm sorry for them all. Please forgive me. Do you know what God will say to you? Come, be accepted, be forgiven. My son died for you on the cross, trust in him. And all the punishment that should have been yours for all that was laid upon him, that's why he died. Come to the Saviour now, even in your heart, trust him. You don't have to pray a long prayer, just trust him, say you're sorry. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and you'll find your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and on that day there'll be no condemnation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you give. We pray that we may heed the offer, for we are all sinners. We know it. We thank you for our conscience, which tells us the truth. We pray that we may then come to you and ask for forgiveness. We pray for anybody, Lord, who has never trusted Christ. Lord, tonight, bring them to the Saviour. Help them to trust him. For we ask it in his name. Amen.